Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter today, but I still have a couple of sermons to preach out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So if God is kind and gracious, we'll come back to a few of these passages that I think deserve a bit more of a focused attention. But I like to preach the point of the passage. It's what we call expository preaching. I like to give you the feeling for what is here in if you were just reading it straight through. And then if there's details that want to take us down rabbit trails, we'll follow those rabbit trails, but not to the expense of the point. So I usually preach the section here, and then I'll come back and take some of these details. And Lord willing, that will be of great use and benefit and blessing to us all. So just so we can pick up the context, let's start reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, let each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Father, these are spectacular truths. They are lofty, that we are Christ's, that all things are ours, that we are God's temple, that we can know your wisdom. And yet, God, before we take in the loftiness of these truths, we have to remember why Paul is saying them. This is correction. This is a call to repentance. God, I thank you that I am preaching this sermon because it's the next passage in 1 Corinthians 3, and not because we have such quarreling and jealousy and strife in our church that I needed to say these things. God, I thank you for that. Thank you for a church that lives in peace, not without our differences and disagreements. But God, thank you that we can hear these words as instruction, perhaps that would guide us through future difficulties. God, instruction that may even correct the ways that we've done things in the past, as we could all confess and repent. God, and I pray even for the conflicts and quarrels that exist in our own hearts, that your word would bear weight on us. You would convict us of our sin. We would confess and turn and trust in Christ and be restored and renewed, not just with you, God, but with one another. And so may this instruction bless us. May it guard us from sin. And may we find here truths that nourish our soul. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, is there anyone worse than a traitor? Think about that. It's someone who is of us, who then turns against us and destroys us. That's what a traitor is. Like, doesn't that just make you angry? When you think about the relationship of a traitor, it means that trust is broken, that love that we thought was real seems like a farce. And you'll watch what happens is when somebody is a traitor, like the suspicion of everybody else just rises up, right? Who can you trust? Of course, we can only imagine what the 11 disciples felt about Judas, right? We maybe resonate a little bit when we all learned about Benedict Arnold in our American history classes of the past. But being a traitor is a serious and an awful matter. And yet, here's the shocking thing. Every Christian faces the temptation of becoming a spiritual traitor, of committing spiritual treachery. For instance, when you scan the New Testament and all the warnings that are there against false teachers, they're false teachers from within the church. Those are traitors. And of course, here in 1 Corinthians, we've been studying this warning against divisions and quarreling and jealousy and strife and anger that are all existing in the church. Paul's not correcting the outside world. He's correcting the Christian community. So have you thought about quarreling and jealousy and strife and divisions as a form of treachery? That a person who is persistent in being divisive is a traitor to the church. That anger in your heart or bitterness towards a brother or sister in Christ is among the worst of offenses. I've said it many times. Continue to press it in, as this is the point of 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3. But you've got to hear this as a judgment against divisiveness. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's good news, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the community, the church. But when somebody is persistently divisive, they are attacking the temple of God. That's spiritual treachery. And I think this can happen in all sorts of little and big ways. We'll dive into some of that today. But the message of Paul is not just merely to expose our sin. It's to call us then to repentance. And the good news, of course, is that God has great mercy for traitors. When we confess our sin, when we turn from it, when we trust Christ, when we humble ourselves before God, he forgives. He restores. And then, of course, that's a call then to his people, to be a people who forgive and restore and make peace. So I think what we have here from verses 17 down to the end of chapter 3, 23, is really the conclusion to this opening argument of 1 Corinthians that stretched across three chapters. It's the resolution of Paul confronting the quarreling and division and strife that existed in Corinth. And this is the conclusion. It's a call to repentance. So we ought to all take this to heart and learn from it. So first, verses 16 and 17 are the culmination of these two metaphors. If you go back to verse 9, where it says that you are God's field and God's building. Remember, those are metaphors, they're word pictures. The emphasis being first on God's sovereignty over the church. That is, God saves, God grows, God gets the glory. And then, of course, we're explaining our position in God's economy. We are servants of God. So we obey God, we trust his promises, we love his people. And of course, there's a great promise in there, right? We receive his reward. So now we go to a third picture, the temple. But this is, I don't think, a metaphor. This is intended to be reality. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. I mean, we could say the church is like a field or the church is like a building. But we have to say the church is the temple of God. The Holy Spirit is actually in our midst, in us individually and in us together. We are the place where God dwells among his people. The church in Christ is the fulfillment and culmination of every temple that has come before. Now, that is such a big and lofty and wonderful reality that I'm going to save it mostly for next week. It's a rich doctrine. Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll come back to it. I can even point you to some sermons I've preached on that in the past if you're really curious. But today, we'll take it just as a, that's wonderful. We'll come back to it. But what does it mean in the context? In the context, it means that those who are causing division and quarreling in the church are not merely weeds in a garden, and they're not merely cracks in a foundation. To be a divisive person in the church is to attack the very temple of God. He's warning Christians. He's not warning the outside world. He's warning Christians against spiritual treachery. And God will most certainly repay the traitor. God will destroy him. So if you go back to verse 15, I think there's an escalation in our language here. Verse 15, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, so he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, again, that's tragic. We don't know exactly what that suffering loss is, but it's tragic that we would stand before God and suffer loss. Our works would be burned up. But there's hope there, right? He himself will be saved, but as through fire. So it could be that when we go to verse 16 and 17, talking about God destroying this person, it could be that that's merely a further description of the person who is suffers loss, but is saved, whatever that might look like. But I'm actually inclined to think that this is taking it the next step. So verse 15 describes a genuine Christian who, because of their worthless work of quarreling and division, and yet like because of their genuine salvation, they are forgiven and saved. They suffer loss. Now we move to a new sort of person, a person who claims to be a Christian in verse 16, and yet who persists in divisive behavior in the church. It's a warning that if you continue down this path, you may prove that you are not genuinely saved. You are a false convert, a fake believer, a heretic. That's the language that Paul uses in Titus. If you go over to Titus, Titus chapter 3, it's very similar language. And the word that that the ESV translates as division is literally the word heretic. Stirs up division. So here's Titus 3:10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That sounds a bit different than he suffers loss, though he himself will be saved as yet through fire. So what is the difference then between a divisive Christian who suffers loss and a divisive person who is condemned? They commit the same sin, right? Division, quarreling, strife, jealousy. But they have different ends. What's the difference? The difference is repentance. A Christian is confronted with sin and turns away from it. Not necessarily immediately. Right? Sometimes it takes some time. Sometimes the Spirit works. Sometimes we dig in our heels. But in due time, the Spirit convicts and the Christian repents. And then the church restores that person with love and fellowship. The condemned person does not repent. This is an unpleasant reality, but we have to face it nonetheless. Claiming to be a Christian means nothing if you persist in unrepentant, blatant sin. This is why Jesus instructs us in Matthew 18 to cast out the unrepentant from the church. This is why Paul's going to walk us through that same process when we get to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. I think this is amongst the strongest warnings that an unrepentant sinner can hear, especially if you're claiming to be a Christian, that God will destroy you if you continue to destroy the church. Now, I remind you, brothers and sisters, that God's warnings are not here to heap upon us a ton of guilt and worry and concern, as much as they are to steer us away from the sin that would destroy us. So when we hear a warning like this, we ought to then turn and say, is there any sin in me that I want to repent from, that I need to repent from? You hear this, yes, and maybe it makes you guilty. Maybe it does draw up shame. But then it's intended to then drive you to Christ. So you should examine yourself. This is a serious matter. Division, quarreling, jealousy, strife. If you're guilty, you need to repent. Now, I praise God, I have not yet broken up a fist fight in our church parking lot. Nor have I participated in one. Also good. And again, like I think I prayed this morning, like I'm not preaching this because I see a problem. I'm preaching this because I'm working through 1 Corinthians 3 and this is the text. And so we take it wonderfully. But you know, we have had hard times as church. We've had quarreling. We've had times where we disagree. And I'm certainly not optimistic or ignorant enough to think that we'll never have another conflict in our church. Like, we've corrected each other, and usually it's received well. Conflict will arise, and I think that we can equip ourselves to handle it without sinning. So maybe that's part of the usefulness of this. But I doubt that most of the issues of divisiveness that you may be dealing with right now, or we'll even deal with in the future, most of the issues will never manifest in visible, audible, physical fighting. Most of the time, division is a matter of the heart. When you're jealous that someone else is praised and you aren't, when you disagree with a decision and you stew over it, when you convince yourself that somebody else in the church has a problem with you and so you secretly have a problem with them, when you look down your nose at somebody because they just don't understand your correct theology. I mean, those are little things that happen in our minds and hearts. They're spiritual treachery. I mean, that's what will lead you to being a traitor. We have to kill it in our hearts. We have to repent of even the smallest little quarrel that bubbles up in our minds. And of course, if it does come out of our mouths or out of our fists, or because we're in the 21st century, out of our keyboards on our computers, well, we need to repent. And of course, the good news of the gospel is that God has great mercy for traitors. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When I was thinking about this, some lyrics from a Christian band came into my head. Not the greatest Christian band of all time, Eric, so sorry about that. not Jars of Clay. But here's the lyrics. It says, I know I'm just another Judas. Kiss your face while I drive the nail in your hand. My sin yells, crucify, louder than the mob that day. And it's really true, right? We were created in God's image, and yet we mar it in every way. We're created for God's glory, and yet we seek our own. We're made to love God, and instead we choose to love the things that he has created. We're made to know the truth, and we trade it for lies. I'm a traitor. I'm a traitor against my God. That's what sin is. I mean, like Adam, I should be cast out of the garden. We should be cast out of the garden. I mean, worse than Adam, right? God should destroy us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were traitors, he forgives us. He then welcomes us home to be with him. Like, traitors are made children in the household of God. That's the gospel. The enemies of God are built into his temple. That's the gospel. I mean, and that certain hope that we have in Christ has to be what rings in our ears and in our hearts when we sin, whether it's small or big. 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to be very clear with our friends and family and neighbors while we're sharing the gospel with them that the Christian gospel is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from God, who would rightly destroy you for your sins. That's bad news that God would destroy you. The good news is that God will forgive you and make you his own. From there, I mean, this really should then become the heartbeat of our normal Christian life. Confessing sin, receiving forgiveness. I mean, every division, every strife, every quarrel, every jealousy, and we could insert 1,000 other sins, I'm just using the ones that are here in our context, God will forgive. He will restore. And then if he gathers a people to himself, his field, his building, his temple, we also ought to forgive and restore one another. So if you think about what we have here at the conclusion of this whole argument is really a practical step-by-step guide from Paul on repentance. Think about what he's done for 3 chapters. Here's my summary from chapter 1 to chapter 3. Paul has confronted the problem. He's shown the foolishness of their sin. He's reminded them of the glory of the gospel. He's drawn out who we are as Christians, having the Holy Spirit in us. He's then clarified how we're supposed to live. And now, because of the sin, the problem that he confronted, In light of all those beautiful realities, he's calling us to repentance, to take action, to confess and turn and trust and find restoration from God and the church. I mean, this is a step-by-step guide to repentance that we have here from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. So first step, confession. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. So deceiving is telling a lie. Confession is telling the truth. When you confess your sins, you're admitting, I have violated God's law. I have betrayed myself and others. I deserve nothing short of God's judgment. That's confession. But see, often we try to justify our sin, especially in petty quarrels. We like to think, I'm the good guy. Like, I'm the one who's standing up for what's right. I'm the one holding on to the truth. And, you know, sometimes you're right in a quarrel. But also, sometimes the way we fight is sinful, even when the why we fight is correct. Deceit is this veil that we put over our eyes so that we cannot see our own sin while we attack and point out the sins of others. Or maybe to use the language of Jesus, deceit is the log that's in our eyes so that we don't take the speck out of our brothers. It was interesting to me to find out that this word deceit here in verse 18, do not be deceived. It's an English word, right, that translates a Greek word. And the Greek word means to not be deceived all the way or thoroughly. So there's sort of a room here for confession. Let no one be deceived to the fullest extent. So this is actually also good hope for Christians. When you sin, when you are convicted, when you are guilty, Christians don't dig in our heels. We don't just put our flag in the ground and never budge. That's the opposite of being a Christian. Rather, we don't want to be deceived all the way. We confess. We confess that we've been deceived. And we stop. I mean, Paul has great hope for his friends here. It's, you know, there weren't chapter numbers. So, I mean, we can say three chapters of confronting the same sin is quite a bit in the New Testament letter. But he's confessing, he's confronting them and articulating the problem so that they would confess and not follow their deceit to their destruction. I want friends like that. I want friends who love me enough to say, listen, you are deceived. You're headed towards destruction. I want a church like that, that would confront me and confront each other. Like, with the hope that there's repentance. Like, you're not deceived all the way yet. And so repentance starts with confession. Clear, honest confession. Not saying, well, you know, I really struggled with that, or I made a big mistake. Clear, honest confession says, I was divisive. I started an ungodly quarrel. My heart is filled with jealousy and strife. It's not right now, but I'm just saying, like, this would be an example, right, of how you could speak clearly, confessing. And honestly, you can apply that to any sin in your life. When you confess to God, when you confess to others, be clear, be honest. Bear the shame of the confession. Why would you do that? Why would you not dance around the problem? It's because in speaking and hearing your sin, you then also hear and receive real forgiveness and restoration. There's a great picture of this in the book of James. You know, when you read it at first, it might kind of trouble you, but it's actually a wonderful truth. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So why would you confess your sin to other people, even if you didn't sin against them? It's so that in hearing them speak words of forgiveness and restoration and pardon in the gospel, you would then find great healing for your soul. So the first step of repentance is confession. And kids, this is the step of repentance that you can really put into practice. Confession. Kids, you can confess your sin. When you disobey your parents, when you tell lies, when you do something out of anger, you can go to your parents and confess your sin. And you will then hopefully receive the love and forgiveness that comes from your parents. Of course, first you should confess your sin to God, then confess it to your parents and receive forgiveness. Now, parents, if your kids confess sin to you, that's a softball for teaching them the gospel, right? You should be able to, sorry for the baseball metaphor, knock it out of the park, right? Your kids come to you and confess their sin. Take great joy in forgiving them, restoring them, reminding them that we can do this because God in Christ has forgiven us. So the first step of repentance is confession. The second step is turning from sin. We confess, then we turn. Back to 1 Corinthians 3:18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. So there's three commandments. We're kind of following these. Let no one deceive himself. That's the first one. The second command, let him become a fool. That is, that's a full 180, right? From you think you're wise, you've now got to think yourself a fool. Paul's picking up all that language that we learned in chapters 1 and 2. So I think I preached enough sermons in chapter 1 and 2 that you know, hopefully most of you, if you were here, you should at least get this concept. And if you weren't, it's pretty simple. The wisdom of God seems foolish to man. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God, and God wins. God's right. So to be wise in your own eyes or to trust in the popular wisdom of the day is utter foolishness. Even when your actions and your thoughts seem right, seem natural, seem helpful, seem attractive, like to live by the wisdom of the world is to be utterly foolishness. We live by the wisdom of God or we die by the destruction of God. If God's word is not our guide in all of life and death, in all of our decisions, in all of our families, in our work, in our politics, in our health, well, then we're fools. Like, listen to the warnings here in verses 19 and 20. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Or we could say, go back to chapter 1, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, I'm kind of one to believe that Paul could have chosen these or any number of passages in the Old Testament that say this very clearly. God is not impressed with you thinking that you're wise. He'll show you to be a fool. We have two quotes, though, here in chapter 3. One is from Job chapter 5, which Eric read for us this morning. And you remember what happened. Job suffered. And everybody's trying to figure out why. And this is the speech of Eliphaz, the first speech of Eliphaz. And he's giving his evaluation of why he thinks that Job has suffered. Right? God judges the wicked wisdom of the heart. Therefore, Eliphaz thinks, Job, there must be some sort of wicked wisdom in you. Of course, Eliphaz is wrong in assuming that Job is wicked. But he does speak truth in that God will judge the wicked heart. And then in Psalm 94... Verse 11, this, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Psalm 94 comes from what we call an imprecatory psalm. We prayed a bit of it this morning already, but you go back to verse 1, and it's one of these psalms like, God, destroy your enemies. That's what an imprecatory psalm is. And I think Paul's appealing to both these resources, Job and the Psalms, and earlier, I think, to the book of Isaiah, all because he's just trying to make a point here that God is consistent in his judgments. God is consistent in his judgments. He's never entertained by the wisdom of man. He's never persuaded to change his mind by our cleverness. As a matter of fact, he will judge those who think highly of their own thoughts. The truly wise, in contrast, turn from self-justification. If anyone thinks he is wise, back to 1 Corinthians 3:18. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. That's repentance. Repentance is a real turning from sinful ways and sinful thoughts to a renewed commitment to God's ways and God's thoughts. Repentance is real action, real detachment from sin, real change in your life. Like, so if you are divisive, if you're quarrelsome, if you're jealous, don't just say that you are, although confession is important. Make peace. Reconcile. Be nice. Celebrate the blessings and gifts of others. Build a friendship with the person that you thought was your enemy. It is utter worldliness for Christians to persist in division. And it's also utter worldliness when Christians refuse to take action to resolve it. I think today this is so common. It's so easy just to disappear. Maybe you get angry with another family in the church, and so you just decide you're just going to cut it off from your life. Cut off that person, maybe even cut off the whole church. And you can do that pretty easy, right? We all live in a big enough place. We all are scattered throughout these tri-cities. Probably never see each other again. But see, to destroy, to refuse to repair a broken relationship is to destroy your brother by refusing to build him back up. And it's treachery to refuse to receive correction. Christians reconcile because we're repenters and because we know the gospel of God's grace. So repenting comes with real turning and real action, and then it's met with real restoration. If you go back to those two passages that Paul quoted, that's why I had Eric read all of Job 5 or that section of Job 5. We could also do the same in Psalm 94. You'll find that in the midst of these stark, clear statements of God's judgment, we also have great hope in restoration. So Eliphaz concludes, this is Job 5:15. Eliphaz says, "But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth." And Psalm 94, verses 12 through 15, we prayed this morning. "Blessed is the man who you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it." Maybe we could say this in New Testament terms. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, if repentance seems hard, especially when it comes to repairing a relationship with somebody else, if repentance seems hard, and I promise you, it is. Real repentance is hard. The motivation we have for facing the shame of confession and the difficulty of real change is that we will be shown mercy by God, and that we should be restored to his people. When you start to have that as your perspective, the reason I confess, the reason I would repent is so that I can receive mercy from God and be restored to his people. Then you will start to see that the foolishness of the gospel is actually the great comforting wisdom of God. And that the foolish people of God, the church gathered around the gospel, is really truly the temple of the living God. I think then we would all do well to maybe even pull back a little further than just division and quarreling and jealousy and strife and ask us, where else do I need to become a fool? Has the wisdom of this age infiltrated your minds and your hearts? And therefore, would you be willing to purge your life of the wisdom of man? That's a big exercise. So I just sort of wrote down a list of some cultural ideals and idols, some things that I think define the wisdom of this age. And just ask yourself, do these have any place in your heart and mind? So here's just a short list, and there are a bunch of isms, I know. But start with individualism or anti-authoritarianism or self-sufficiency. Or materialism, or isolation, neglect of the poor, indifference to real injustice. Now, if in your mind you said, "Yeah, but," like, okay, that should be an indicator to you that the wisdom of man has more weight in your heart and mind than you think. If you want to have an excuse for why the wisdom of our age is somehow married to the wisdom of God, you've got to realize you're deceived. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Become a fool. Find real truth and real wisdom from God. I know, because I hear it all the time and I say it all the time, that the world feels very uncertain right now. We as Christians should not be shaken by that, right? The world felt very uncertain on Saturday morning, right? But then the Lord rose from the dead like he said he would. So we can trust the promises of God in an uncertain world. But in when we're here, right, and you're actually feeling the uncertainty and the pressure and the cares of the world that are many, the wisest thing you can do is run away from the wisdom of the world and to the wisdom of God. The wisest thing you can do is to run to what the world considers foolish, like word and sacrament, Bible and worship. Say, oh man, how am I going to raise my kids in a world like this? Well, look here, right? And look here. Amongst the family of God. Maybe you're going, golly, I don't know if I should quit my job. I don't know if I should move. I don't know if I should protest. Look here. Right? Look here. Look among the church. Lean on these people. Maybe you wonder, well, maybe I should make some radical changes to the way that I'm living. Not because of your fear of government, but rather for the further spread of the gospel. How are you going to do that? Well, look here. And look here. We could go on and on and on. But we must be those who see the wisdom of this age and say, I want to become a fool in their eyes. Christian repentance takes real action. It's real turning and it's life changing and it's life giving. So we confess, we turn. Step three, we trust. We confess, we turn, and then we trust in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:21. Here's the third command. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. So when you read verse 21 here, when it says, let no one boast in men, hopefully your mind zips back to chapter 1, verse 31. It says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So the negative command of 3:21, remember, this is all the same argument. The negative command implies the positive command, boast in the Lord. That is the culmination of your repentance, your confession, your turning. You're now turning to knowing and treasuring and proclaiming Christ. Because, chapter 1, verse 30, he is wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption from God to us. The completion of Christian repentance is when we trust Christ as we go on living for him. This is what Paul wants for the Corinthians. He has harsh words to say, yes. But he wants them to then move on in Christ. Confess your sin, turn from them, and get on. Stop your quarreling. Stop trusting the wisdom of this age. Get on with Jesus. Move on. Work on. Do this in the name of Jesus and for his praise and by his power. Real repentance culminates in knowing Jesus and treasuring Jesus and proclaiming Jesus because God in his grace has forgiven us and God's people in grace restore. It is amazing how sanctifying and how clarifying repentance can be. Like when you're caught in sin and you confess your shame and you change, well, suddenly the cross seems sweet. Suddenly the empty tomb looks more powerful. Suddenly the coming of Jesus Christ seems more glorious and is more expected. Suddenly the church starts looking and being more loving. The word looks more true. Prayer looks more effective. Worship looks more heartfelt. Why is that? I think some of you have probably experienced this at some point in your life, whether big or small. You've gotten to a point, a breaking point, and you've confessed sin and you've turned from it and you've thought, oh my goodness, my life could just be wrecked right now. And then all of a sudden, everything starts coming into clarity. You actually find that God used a season of sin and repentance to grow you greatly in Christ. Why does that happen? I think it's because in that moment, you are seeing things as they actually are. In the moment of confession and turning and trusting Christ, you are seeing the wisdom of God. I think Paul is trying to draw us back into this reality that repentance draws us into, and that is that we are Christ's. And because we are Christ's, we have everything. Now, this truth in verses 22 and 23, for one, these two verses are a bit of a mystery to me. But I plan on taking them because I think there's more here than we can cover in the few minutes that we have left. I'm going to take them and do another sermon on verses 22 and 23 and all that we have in Christ. Be much more cheery than a sermon on repentance. But I think you have to hear this in the context. Remember what he's saying. Stop quarreling about leaders. This is why he concludes with, all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Remember, those were the guys they were fighting about. Stop quarreling about leaders. Like, as if you only get one of them. As if you have to have either Paul or Apollos. Like, you say, wait. You have Christ. Like, you have more in Jesus than anyone mere man can give you. And golly, these are good men. He's saying, and guess what? You can have all three. They're all yours because they are Christ's and you are Christ's. I think more pressing to the matter, though, he's saying, if there is sin in your life, whether there's quarreling or something else, repent. Confess to God. Confess to one another. Turn and trust and be restored, because that's what you have in Jesus. So if you're the sort of person that says, golly, I'm feeling guilty, and you know you have something you need to take care of, take care of it. Don't put it off. Like, remember all the grace that God has for you in Christ. Traitors made children in the household of God. It's yours. So talk to somebody. Move towards restoration. You know, it's funny, and it's really not funny. It's maybe more mysterious to me that we Christians have the biggest quarrels about things that are actually great blessings. I mean, think about what's happening here. They're fighting over, you know, the Mount Rushmore of the early church ministry. Like, we're fighting over Paul and Peter and Apollos. I just thought of another example kind of randomly, but we'll just go with it. Perhaps one of you believes that the work of the Holy Spirit is mostly spectacular, right? The tongues and prophecy and healing. And the other person thinks that the work of the Holy Spirit is mostly ordinary. Right, that he convicts us of sin, he glorifies Christ, he conforms us to the image of Christ, teaches us Scripture. And what can happen here? What can happen on those two camps? They can quarrel. And so we fight, we argue, we get jealous, we part ways, and of course we're in the 21st century, and then you go and blog about each other or tweet about each other, whatever it is that you do online. And could we just stop for a second in that quarrel and realize something? We have the Holy Spirit. Like, that is glorious in and of itself. Now, are those other doctrines important? Yes, but they really are subservient to this one glorious reality. We have the Holy Spirit. You have to remember that you have in Christ so much more than theology. You have in Christ so much more than an allegiance to a particular Christian leader that you appreciate. You have God. He is your possession, and you are His. I mean, that's a random example. We could have taken many examples. I think you just see the point. When we see ourselves as God's building, and God's field, and God's temple, that means we belong to God. We are Christ's possession. And so we have everything we need. Therefore, we ought not to divide over the things that should actually unite us. We ought to treat each other with grace as fellow Christians, as fellow workers, as fellow servants. Repentance and restoration among us is how we as Christians apply the gospel to one another. It's how we testify to the world around us, our friend, our families, our communities. It's how we testify to the power of God in Jesus Christ towards us. Again, these are all other New Testament commands. When we forgive as Christ has forgiven us, when we reconcile with one another as God in Christ has reconciled us, when we suffer the shame and pain of confession and repentance together, as Christ suffered the shame and pain of our sin on the cross to bring us together, as we love one another as God in Christ has loved us, and that's traitors, now children of God together. So maybe the point of chapters 1 through 3 is, don't tolerate sin in your life and don't tolerate it in your brothers and sisters. Confess, turn, trust in Christ, and be restored. That's the wisdom of God. Let's pray. God, I pray that your Spirit would guard this church family, Crossroads Bible Church, would guard us from ever needing to sit down together and work through 1 Corinthians 3 because we're all in a big old fight. That would be a shame. So God guard us, because none of us can stand here and say it'll never happen. We're all prone to wander. We feel it. So we ask that you would take our hearts and seal them. Seal them by the wonderful promise of your Spirit and by our love for one another. Guard us against that. God, I pray, though, more even than that, that you would guard us in our own individual hearts against this sort of quarreling and jealousy and strife that so easily bubbles up and can so easily destroy. God, give us a sense of seriousness about these sins. Give us a zeal to put them to death. And God, when sin does come up, whether it's the jealousy and division or something else, may we also remember the great forgiveness that you've shown us. And may we be a people who are defined not by our quarrels, but by the restoration that we practice when we do quarrel. God, may we be a people who bring one another back together, who repent, who confess, who restore. God, may we be a people of Jesus Christ. We are his. We ask this in his name. Amen.